Good morning.
Good morning.
Please open your Bibles to James 2. And I just want to open with a couple of thoughts where we ended off last week. Kind of ended with talking about from verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And I just wanted us to think about the topic of partiality or the impartiality of God and think about Him. He is our judge, right? God is a judge. How important is it that a judge is impartial? It's, very important. Unfortunately, that you don't really find that a whole lot. And an example that I thought of was somebody's house I was at recently. I was looking across the street, and they were like, yeah, that neighbor over there is a judge. I was like, okay. And it kind of, I was interested, a little more interested after that about who this judge was, because they had a flagpole in their yard, and guess what flag they have up there? No, it's not the U.S. flag. That's it. That should be the. It was the rainbow flag, though. Okay. So, and it was just. I'm not saying that they're partial one way or the other, but I think I could put two and two together, right? That's making a statement. That's far further than just trying to deal impartially. That's obviously making a statement. And God is impartial. God is impartial. He's not going to, he doesn't care if somebody's rich or they're poor. We can start turning on over to Proverbs 22, actually. Sorry, I told you James, but we're going to start in Proverbs 22. And I just was thinking about how wonderful that is that God is impartial. And the world, obviously, a lot of judges, a lot of people can deal one way or the other. God sees all. God knows all. He can make the just call. We're going to read verse 2. Proverbs 22, verse 2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. So, again, just reiterating this point, rich and the poor, the Lord is the maker of them all. They have a common bond. Now, there is something that goes out there that the idea, which I agree with to some extent, I think some people misuse the word love, but, love the person, not the sin. And God, He did in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? So God, obviously, God is love. Is His love conditional? In a sense, yes, right? But also at the same time, God is love. It's unconditional. And God, He opened the door. The fact that He even opened salvation to us is His love expressed. So let's go back to James chapter 2. I'm going to make a comment about in verse 2. Actually, let's read 2 verses 1 through 7. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So we're actually going to go back a little bit. We'll read in verse 2. You see there's a word. For if a man comes into your assembly. So a lot of people, as I mentioned before, a lot of people will try to argue that James is written to Jews, and they try to make this point. James chapter 2, verse 2 is one of those. That word for assembly, synagogue. So a lot of people will say, okay, if somebody comes into your synagogue, obviously he has to be talking to Jews. And that's the statement that is made. But I would say that the overwhelming argument for James and who he's writing to is to Christians. You can even look in chapter 2, verse 1. He's talking to his brethren, and he's talking about their faith in Jesus Christ. So what does this word synagogue mean? Synagogue came from coming out of captivity, the Jews. They need to establish, you know, they decided, hey, we haven't listened to the public reading of Scripture enough. They hadn't been doing that as much. So then they started establishing these gatherings. Essentially, that's what a synagogue means. It means to gather, to assemble, to be gathered together. And so they started doing this. And does anybody know what day of the week synagogues they would meet? Saturday, the Sabbath, right? No, they did not go to worship. And I know that sounds like a no-brainer, but I'm just going to throw that out there. The synagogues were not designed for worship. That's not how it was intended to be. Now, the synagogue does become the name of the building in a sense. They did end up using synagogue as the name of the building. So you can kind of see how this translates to people with the church. They want to equate one with the other, right? Is the church a building? It's a spiritual building, right? But it's not a physical building. This building right here is not the church. We're baptized, we're immersed into the church. And also, the word synagogue... Well, let's actually turn over to Acts 20. The word synagogue also is used in Revelation, talking about a synagogue of Satan. It's used twice, if I'm not mistaken. So, obviously, you just can't use that as a blanket term. Every time you see synagogue, it has to be related to Jews. It's just, I'm breaking this down to let us see that it's assembling. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So on the first day of the week, the gathered together is the verb form of that, synagoguing. We were synagoguing, right? And we know as following the New Testament pattern, we meet on the first day of the week. That's when we assemble. We assemble on the first day of the week to break bread, to remember Christ, proclaim his death. So, we're going to go back to James chapter 2. Are there any comments on that last part? That's kind of a little bit from last week, stuff that I wanted to cover I didn't get to. We're going to be talking about rich and poor again today. And, you know, Jesus makes a lot of comments about the rich and the poor, so we're going to look at a few of his, just a few. But, man, the wording that James has in here is, it seems like he's really trying to drive a certain point home. And I don't want us to lose sight of that. We'll read James 2, 5 and 7 again. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So, what does God want us to be most interested in? Souls, right? And does God want us to be interested in physical riches or eternal riches? It's pretty easy. It's simple, right? But You know, James, I want to talk a little bit about this rich versus poor, because Jesus preaches on this. James is preaching on this. He's making this point so strongly that he says, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? It's almost as if he's excluding the rich. It almost comes off that way, doesn't it? He's really trying to drive this point home that has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And so I wanted us to think about this. What are you attracted to? What are the things that, who are the people that you're most drawn to? Are they people who are rich in monetary gain? Or are they people who are rich in faith? And this is something that I really want us to take some time to look at. That's the whole point of this first part of James 2. He's just talking about partiality, challenging the way that we view things. Are we looking towards the people who are rich in faith, or are we looking towards people who are rich in money? And, you know, this is something that you can start turning on over your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But this is something that we have to be careful about. I'll get you in one second, Dave. The world obviously is... Satan wants you to get involved in the world, to be entangled, comfortable, happy, and he wants you to get caught up in the physical rat race, right? Well, this is what's really important. But I want us to see that what's really important is being rich in faith. That's what we really need to be striving for. That's what we should be attracted to.
You're going to cover Matthew 6?
Yeah, well...
Okay.
I mean... Yeah, I'll come back to you in a second, and then... Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, thinking about the church, you know, are a lot of people in the church really wealthy? Not a ton. Do you have a comment, Larry?
No.
Okay. Not a ton, right? What would be more surprising? To find a congregation full of people who are multi-millionaires and billionaires and celebrities? Would you be more surprised finding one of those, or would you be more surprised in finding a congregation that is almost completely impoverished? Yeah, probably the former, right? It probably would be more uncommon to find, you know, I guess it depends on the church that we're talking about, right? But usually you don't find that. We'll read 1 Corinthians 1, and I'll grab you there in a second. Verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What's the significant thing that he's making a point of on here? It's that our boasting is not in ourselves. Our boasting is in the Lord.
I had a job a long time ago where I was around extremely wealthy people, and I thought about this at the time, and it's just, you know, why wealthy people, you know, side note, don't, it's like they look from the flesh. Hey, look, I'm doing great. I've got this money. People love me. People, you know, everyone wants to be my buddy. Why? God must be telling me I'm doing everything right. And I think, you know, that self-conceited, you know, ties in there. And it was the same thing with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Look, we're on the top of the world. We're doing everything right. What could we possibly be doing wrong? So that wealth becomes a blind spot where it causes them to refuse to do any sort of true self-introspection. Whereas a poor person goes, man, my life, this is horrible. I have nothing else to put my hope in except for Jesus Christ and something eternal. So, yeah, I think that's why you probably don't see too many on the upper end.
Yeah, you know, there's a... The example I thought of was I worked with this guy for a while, day in and day out. I worked out of town with him. He was one of the owners of Mountain Electric, actually. And he was a super sharp guy, very sharp, very smart. He could answer almost any question. Drew can probably attest to this. He knew a ton about history, business, etc. I mean, like, you could ask him a lot of stuff. He's a very smart guy. But and he was probably one of the most wealthy people I know. He probably, personally, one of the most wealthy people. But he told me, and he said this, he was like, getting a lot of money is not about the money itself. It's about the power behind it. And I was like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I could have told you that, but you know, that was something that always resonated with me, is that even he himself recognized that. He had a lot of money, he had a lot of things, but he really was interested in the power, which I'm actually going to be bringing that up later in this study today. But Jesus preaches on this a lot too. This rich versus poor kind of thing. Again, the reason why I'm taking some time to look at it is because James seems to be making such a profound point. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And I don't think that is completely limited to spiritual poorness, although that is also another aspect we can look at. Because the next thing that he's going to talk about is the rich man. And he's obviously talking about somebody financially who's taking advantage of you. But it goes along with what Larry was talking about. Let's turn on over to Matthew chapter 19. You know, once somebody has a lot of things, and I want us to maybe even think about ourselves. Previously, I talked about how rich we are as Americans. There's a lot of times maybe we think that we have it all figured out. We don't need God. You know, Larry, that's kind of the point that you were making. Maybe we don't need God. Well, what happens when somebody is destitute, when they're poor, they have absolutely nothing? Then this is the point at which they are saying, my refuge has to be in Christ. They can be that way. We're in Matthew chapter 19. Verses 16 through 26. And someone came to Jesus and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? It's interesting, Jesus doesn't put coveting in there, but he says, What am I still lacking? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, Then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's a really common saying that we've all probably heard before. You know, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. That's the context he's talking about. This is talking about a rich man. But there's the reason why I want to take some time just to look at this on this particular verse is because Jesus seems to make it clear. He says, hey, it is very, very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That would prompt us to ask the question, why? Now, obviously, Jesus was, this particular scenario, he's challenging him on something that he really needs to let go of. We've talked about other examples of people that have owned much property. They've done really well. You know, Job, Abraham, some more people in the Old Testament, you know, they were faithful. Jesus is challenging this guy on the things that he really treasures. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. You know, rich man, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, what's his name? The rich man's name. Yeah, Rich. There you go. Okay, we don't have a name for him. Obviously, that wasn't important, right? It's interesting that in the life, in his physical life, you could probably assume a lot more people knew his name than Lazarus's. Lazarus' name was probably one that was not known, or if it was, it was something that you avoided. Yeah, that guy Lazarus on the street corner who's an eyesore. The rich man isn't given a name. Here we got Matthew chapter 6. And is this the one you're referring to, Super Dave, 19 through 21? Perfect. We'll read 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we'll read verse 24 as well. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That wealth is a mammon. So one, there's a few comments that I have on this. Is there anything that you guys wanted to throw out on this before I dive into it? David, do you have anything that you wanted to mention on this? Ecclesiastes 5, or?
I think it's 5.
Yeah, we can turn to that in a second. Before we turn there, we'll if there's any comments right here on this, I'm opening it up for you guys. I have plenty of comments, though, so don't worry. It's interesting that he talks about, hey, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And then he goes on, he talks about different things. Now, in verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I have had the tendency to misread this several times. I have had the tendency to misread it as what you treasure is where your heart is. Notice I changed the where to what. What you treasure is where your heart is. And I've misread it that way or misinterpreted it that way. But what does it say? It says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So kind of what I would bring up on this is, obviously it's implied that what you treasure is where your heart will be, but it's where are you investing a lot of your resources into? Because it says where your treasure is. So if you look, the way that I try to think about it is I have this big hallway. You know, I try to visualize things to help me remember them better, to let it cement in my mind. And you have this big hallway with all these different rooms. And above it, you know, because you guys have ever put up dominoes and you like try to see them, you know, you try to do a big sequence. You know, with the rich young ruler, he had this huge domino sequence. He stored up so many treasures for himself on earth. And it was clear that that was the only thing that he really valued. So when Jesus came over and he was like, you need to kick that thing over. It was groundbreaking. It was earth-shattering. You know, I think of a bunch of different rooms, and above each room I have a label for, you know, Bible studies. How much am I investing? So for each Bible study I do, I'm obviously not trying to make this a checklist, but for each Bible study I invest in, I'm putting a domino down. I'm storing up something here. I'm investing in it. You know, then there's the other room, my bank account. You know, I'm every time I save a dollar, I'm putting another domino. You know, you got to be careful. Make sure that the biggest domino sequence that you're trying to build is not one that's financial. It has to be something that's spiritual. Where your treasure is, wherever the biggest domino sequence will be, whatever you've invested into most, that's where your heart will be.
And don't you think a lot of people say, oh, we're, you know, money, it's finance, resource, you know, where am I putting that? Where am I putting my money? And in one sense, that's true, but don't you think the other sense is, what's more important than money? What can be more valuable than money? Time. Because money isn't really restricted. It's restricted in one sense, but you have an unlimited amount of time. You can make it. You can make $1 million if you can live to, you know, 1 million years, make a buck a year. You know, but we don't. We only have a certain amount of time on this earth. And, you know, it's interesting. You see some of these uber wealthy guys, and as they're getting older, they're realizing their time's it's coming to an end. They're trying to, and if you've ever wondered, I've wondered, you know, what does someone who's worth, you know, $200 billion do every day? You know, well, they probably spend their time trying to figure out how to make another $200 billion or how to hold on to this, or they have meetings and blah, 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 blah. But they're running out of time. It really comes down to. So really, if we don't you think where our treasure is where are we putting our time? That rich young ruler, he must have put a lot of time into getting that money and to keeping that money and investing that money. And you know, Jesus said, hey, if you gave all that up, what are you going to do? Well, now your time's free, right? You got a few hours during the day. So it's the same thing, you know. I'm throwing a 20 on the plate every week. I'm doing great. Now, well, what are you doing with the other, you know, I don't know, 143 hours in a week? You know, what are you doing with your time? Jesus wants to give up, you know, our true treasure is the hours of the day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that makes me think of the definition of wealth, something of the like of, you know, wealth is being able to have as much time, and if you quit your job, you have enough income to be able to sustain not working. Right. That's what wealth really is, not having a bunch of money, richness.
There's Ecclesiastes 2 that I was thinking about. Excuse me. Really goes along with what Larry said, too. You know, Solomon spent his life gaining wealth, and then towards the end, he was trying to figure out how to keep it, and he got really worried about who was going to inherit it after him because he realized he can't take it with him. So, you know, where's your focus? Are you going to focus on eternal life or the treasures of this world that you can't even take with you, and then worry about who's going to inherit them afterwards? You know, the old saying goes, he who dies with the most toys wins, but the true saying is, he who dies with the most toys still dies. You know, so what's it gained? You know, as Paul, I believe, also said, what do I gain if I give up my soul to gain the whole world? I'd rather give up the whole world than gain my soul.
Did you want to read the Ecclesiastes 2? Or?
Yeah, we can. I'm going to start in verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruits of my labor, which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored, acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. You know, that alone just explains, where's your focus? You know, if you're putting your trust and your heart into your wealth, then you're giving up your soul. And I'd rather keep my soul and give it to God than worry about the riches of this world.
Yeah, and the idea is rich in faith is what God is looking for, right? You know, you think about a lot of the people who came to Jesus, were a lot of them super financially well off? Some of them seem to be, maybe, but a lot of them might not have been, or a lot of them were in a position where they needed him. They needed him to be able to help with a need that only he could satisfy. You think about the poor widow. The poor widow gave more, didn't she? She did. But does that not fall in line with what James is talking about? Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Well, then that brings us to the question, what is the definition of faith? What would be the definition of faith? Well, we could easily turn to Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11, 1 and 6. Talking about faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A lot of the times when people have a lot of things physically, and I want to make sure we don't take things for granted too, because I have a lot of things that maybe in Africa, you know, looking at some of this stuff that, of people who've been there before, or the Philippines, you know, we take a lot for granted. But when you see that you have amassed your own kingdom on earth, it could be a lot more difficult to see the spiritual kingdom. It could be. That just depends on how you're going to allow that to affect you. So this goes back to that idea of what are you investing in? Where are you putting those dominoes, in a sense? We got to be building in the kingdom, being rich in our faith. And there's nothing that's going to... The whole point of James chapter 1 is that he talks about blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is a man, or happy is a person who perseveres under trial. What's one of the best ways that we get our faith strengthened? Let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is building on this topic over and over again. Hey, I know times are tough. It's building something in you. You may not always have as much as you would like, but guess what? If you allow that to do its work, being rich in faith is definitely worth investing into. I also had two more examples just on that. There's a couple of brothers I've heard this from. Seems like basketball is always the big thing. some people, one of the guys, he said something like this. Basically, I knew every fact there is to know about the NBA. And so I realized that I could answer all the NBA questions way easier. He could answer which team had which players and what position they were and what their stats were. But when it came down to, you know, what is the Bible? What is the Bible verse pertaining to this? Or what does the Bible say on this subject? He realized he didn't have as much of that ease of answering it. So his conviction actually was that he needed to spend more time in the Word of God. Again, building those dominoes pertain to that. And he spent less time investing into the NBA, which I'm not even going to talk about the NBA, but prayer as well. Prayer is another thing. Another example I think about is we've prayed a lot probably throughout our Christian life. If God answered every single prayer that you have, you know, if you said, God, I want $1 million, and God gave you $1 million, if you said, God, I want a new car, you know, and within the next week your boss said, I'm going to give you a new car. If you just asked for all of these things, and God always answered them, if you took the total accumulation of all your prayers, who would benefit most? Now, to some extent, it's not wrong. You know, supplication, you know, we need things, right? That's not my point, but who's really going to benefit most at the end of the day? Are we praying purely for our own benefit? Or would other people be benefiting in this? You know, if God answered every prayer, hey, God, I pray for this Bible study to go smoothly. God, I pray for this message to resonate. God, I pray for wisdom. You know, God is actually, he's more eager to answer those ones than maybe even the ones that are benefiting ourselves. So again, just some ideas thinking about on that. Let's go back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. So we talked about verse 5. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and what? And heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. What's promised to those who love God? James already mentioned, you'll receive the crown of life. And you get to be an heir to the kingdom. Sounds like a pretty sweet deal. And is that going along with what Dave said? Is that a kingdom that's going to go poof after a little while? Are we going to is it going to outlive us? No, it's going to be a good kingdom. Verse 6 and 7 talks about, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now James does appear in this context. He's writing to people who are kind of like the middle of the road. He says, you've dishonored the poor man in the context of partiality. When you've done something for the poor guy, when you haven't done something for the poor guy that you would do for the rich, you're dishonoring the poor. But then he also talks about the rich. So it seems like he's writing to people who are in the middle, which would be kind of like us, right? The poor man, that word for poor man in verse 6 is destitute. Really, that's what's being implied, being destitute. Now, what does it mean to be destitute? How is that defined? Being destitute is something of the nature of having absolutely nothing, being completely impoverished. Now, we're told from Peter, 1 Peter, I believe, talks about honor all men, right? We need to honor all people, honor all men, and view each person as a soul. Well, he's talking about here in James. He said, you've dishonored him by showing partiality against him. And then the second part of that, he's talking about the rich who oppress you, personally drag you into court. This goes back, this is actually when I was going to use the example of the guy that I worked with. But he did say that. He said, having a lot of money is not about the money and the stuff you can really buy with it. It's about the power. Now, if somebody is in a position where they have all the access to a ton of money, and then there's somebody else that's, let's just say there's a case between the two, somebody who has all the money in the world and somebody who has nothing, obviously, if it's a corrupt judge, it's going to be catered to the person with money. An example that I might be treading into deep water here, so just bear with me. I'll kind of like dip my toe in the deep water. I've heard from a couple people that in the firefighting, that they actually, I don't think it was a state firefighting, but sometimes this happens. I've heard from two different people on two different occasions that this happens, that they will actually let the fire spread to a certain extent of acreage, depending on if it's not hurting anybody's property or if it's not doing anything. They'll actually let it burn for a certain amount of time, even though they could put it out significantly earlier. Now, why would they do that? Well, they do that because they can get money out of it. They're going to get money from that. Same thing goes with the health industry. There's a lot of things in the health industry that I know that certain people are given certain treatments or different things maybe that aren't even necessary, or they're categorized in a certain way that's not really fitting, but it's because they can get money off of that. Now, I'm not applying that across the board to everybody, but we all probably have heard stories of that nature. Greed, this kind of goes in line with what Kendall was mentioning about idolatry. Colossians will talk about greed amounts to idolatry, one of the things. Greed is one of them. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 22. We're going back there. This is where we'll close. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. The rich and poor have a common bond. The Lord is maker of them all. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Now, there's a stewardship lesson in that too. Don't become too indebted to the rich. Right? Be careful about borrowing. But really, it's true. The rich rule over the poor. That's the way that it works in the world. God, he is impartial. He doesn't care about that. And the beginning part says that a good name is to be desired more than silver and gold. When people take advantage of people who are poor, they do different things. In the context of James, it talks about their blaspheme, the fair name by which you've been called. Well, whose name are we covered in? Jesus Christ, Christian. We are called by Christ. We are little Christ. We are Christ to the world. And essentially, that's what happens when that happens, when the rich take advantage of Christ. It does not go over well for them in the end. So just take comfort in that. So we'll close with that today, and we'll be back here next week. Thank you.